right, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 4 to the end here this evening. And let's remember that this is God's word. Let's give it proper respect for heed. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, of our Lord and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, may God give us blessing. All right, what we see here in these seven verses is the nature of how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. Well, someone might say, we already kind of know that. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy went there. That's how the gospel came. That's not what I'm meaning. Not what was the source, or who was it that brought the gospel. How did it actually arrive there, but how it was received. That's more what we're talking about here. Now, it would do us well to remember what is the source of the gospel, and we see that in the first several verses here that we're looking at tonight. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. All right. We see here Paul talking about the basic source. It is by God, by his sovereign grace alone, that they have it and that they have received it. Now, again, as so often is said, and perhaps I should have done, could have done an entire sermon just on this fourth verse. Very easy. Very easy. Talking about the election of the Thessalonians. How God chose them. And God did not choose them because somehow he merely foresaw that they would believe. It is not that. No, it is rather that God foreknew them. And he does not know everyone. What? Doesn't God know everything? Well, we have to be aware of the fact that God uses the word know, what we have in our English word know, in a couple of different ways. So do we sometimes. I think I've explained this before. Some languages use two different words to talk about knowing about something or someone and actually knowing them. And I know I've used this illustration before, but let's try it again. All right? Let's think of somebody famous. Let's think of our president, okay? I know about Mr. Obama. I know about him. In fact, I know about some of the things that he believes in and wants to have happen and so forth and so on. I know about him enough that I think if I sat down and confined myself to talking little small talk stuff, I might find him a very pleasant man to talk with, as he seems to be very friendly and that sort of thing. In fact, it is that image that captivated so many people over a year ago when it came time for the presidential election. I know about him, but I don't know him. I don't know him like I do some of you. And as a matter of fact, I wonder how many people really do know him. Now, on the other hand, I know my sons. I know them. I know what they're like in a lot of ways, and very seldom do they surprise me. And they know me. And I know my wife very well. As a matter of fact, the scriptures talk about the fact that when a man and woman get married, they know one another. As a matter of fact, it's used as a euphemism in the early chapters of Genesis for sexual conduct between husband and wife and their conception of children. There's a very deep intimacy there, of course. And it shows up, of course, that doesn't show up with you seeing us together. But what does show up, and you see it perhaps some of you in your own marriages, that we know each other well enough that we can start, one can start saying something and the other finishes the sentence. It's very easy. Now, if you've been married some few years. So God has this relationship with his people that goes back into eternity of knowledge. That is, he knows them through and through. He has a relationship with them. In fact, some people have described sovereign election, God's sovereign grace, as knowledge before time. God knows and has this relationship with them before time. They're elected before time. Not saved, not justified. No, that is not until God puts faith in them, faith in Jesus Christ. But they are known, they are elected, chosen by him to be delivered from sin and to be delivered to himself. And so that's the first thing I'd have us to know. The Thessalonians are loved by God. They love him too because God first loved them. The second thing is, because they are loved, they are chosen by God or elected. It's not because of anything in them, nor is it anything that God has foreseen. It's very clear, like from Titus chapter 3, verse 5, I believe it is. This is out of my notes, but that's okay. That God chose his people for the sake of his own purposes, not us. God did not choose you, and I've said this before too, because you are so lovely. You are not. You're hideous. Left yourself. No, it is because he is so loving. And for believers who understand this truth, what a comfort this is. Alright? Your level of sanctification varies. And your loveliness might vary. You can think of some times when you've been downright pretty ugly, even since being saved. There have been some times when you were pretty ugly and, in a manner of speaking, not very desirable. But your relationship to your Father in heaven, your relationship to your covenant God is not dependent upon how you are, you see. It is dependent upon the steadiness, the unchanging nature of your God and his love. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, are you not destroyed, O house of Israel? So the very fact that it's based on God's purposes, the very fact that this relationship to him is based upon his glory and his eternal decree, is wonderfully comforting. Because they are loved before time, because they are chosen in eternity, they are also called by God's Spirit, as we see here in verses 5 and 6. This is, Paul is giving the description here of that calling. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. See in Acts 13, verse 48. Maybe you'd like to turn there with me. In Acts 13, near the end of the chapter there, okay, so Paul is having all kinds of trouble in Pisidian Antioch, and he finally casts off the Jews where he had been lecturing in their synagogue and says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Paul and Barnabas speaking to the Jews there. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I've set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. No less than the ones appointed. And no more. They only. They were called, and they came. Now, how does Paul know that they're saved? That's a good question. How does Paul know that they're saved? We'll look at that in the rest of this portion tonight. Firstly, we see in verse 5 what the reaction to their preaching was. The reaction that they themselves, that is Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy saw themselves. Let me read verse 5 yet again. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Right. You people there in Thessalonica who are listening to this letter as it's being read to you by one of your elders, you remember how we were among you. You remember what it was like when we were there preaching and teaching from house to house. And here's what we saw as we preached to you. Now, I want us to see that they're not saying that these people are of the elect because somehow they've gotten a glimpse in God's book of life. They didn't have that, nor do elders today. Nor did they know God's secret counsel, as we see Moses saying in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, that's none of our business. But there were some subjective things that Paul, Silas, and Timothy could see that told them, yeah, these people really have come to believe. Number one, it was evident to them that they hadn't been talking till they were blue in the face and only talking. Their own preaching hadn't been simply empty rhetoric and oratory. They had seen that it was God's word of power that had gone forth from them. Therefore, God had made their preaching to be powerful and effective. Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 11, talks about the fact that when God's word goes forth, it doesn't go forth in vain. No, rather, it accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. Actually, you know, we have, Paul has been in the past active with Gideons. We've had other people active with the Gideons in our congregation. And that is one of their key verses, Isaiah 55, verse 11. As they preached and as they taught and as they worked with these people, they could see God working in them. They could see God working on them, that is, on Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they could see God working through them to the benefit and the blessing and the salvation of the Thessalonians. And then, as we have read here in verse 5, the Holy Spirit gave them confidence in their message, confidence that he was working, and he gave them assurance that indeed their time was being very valuable indeed. That truly the gospel was going forth and hitting the mark. People were being brought to an end of dependency upon themselves. They were being brought to an end to a dependency on their idolatry. They were being brought out of death and into life. What a splendid time for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. What a delight. I've occasionally had that delight myself. I can think of one time when I was preaching in another one of our congregations in our presbytery here. And I was preaching morning and evening on a couple of the key teachings of the Reformation. The morning on faith alone in Christ alone, of course. And in the evening on the Scriptures alone, as for being our sufficient source, all sufficient source of faith and knowledge. Well, in the morning, I was going on, and I really could feel like God was hitting people. I mean, I can't describe how this is, but there are times I really think, okay, I'm not just blabbing here, and I'm not merely conveying information. God is putting it on people's hearts. They're really getting it. And I was really, really feeling empowered. And at the end of the worship service, a lady cried out, "I see it. I see it." And I believe, if I understand correctly, she dates her salvation from that. She had grown up in a Christian household. She had been religious. But she'd never quite seen this. And the Holy Spirit allowed her to understand the gospel finally. Now, it wasn't that I said anything particularly great or that I was this wonderful orator. No, I'd flown in the day before and, you know, I was kind of groupy and all that. It was the work of the Spirit. But he not only gave her assurance of life, it was very strongly an assurance to me that, yeah, God used me for this. I don't get this enough. Right? How could you ever have that enough? The church today can have this too, as she relies upon God's promises. The elect of God were in Thessalonica. I dare say there are some who are not saved who are yet the elect of God in Belsham and in Russiavania and in Roundhead and wherever else we are. But there's another source of knowledge, and that is not just what Paul, Silas, and Timothy saw happening to and for and through themselves, but outside of themselves, objectively, they could see what God was doing through them to the Thessalonians. And that's more what we have here in verses 6 through 10. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." First, the Thessalonians heard and then followed, as we see in verses 6 and 7 here. They imitated their teachers. The Thessalonians saw Paul, Silas, and Timothy's faithfulness in suffering, and that did not push them off. You know, sometimes when we see people going through hard times, we think, I don't want to go through that myself. But what these people were allowed to see by the Spirit working upon them was, this must really be true. If it is worth so much to these guys that they will persevere, it must be something special. And so they followed after their teachers, and even more importantly, they followed after the standard of God's word. They went forward with a motivation of love to God and his people, and they have the new goal of God's glory as they learn from God's word being taught to them and preached to them by these men. In fact, they move from watching, heeding, and following the examples of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They went from that to becoming examples themselves. The word here that Paul uses is like a stamp or a die. I wonder if any of you have ever used like sealing wax. That's not wax that drips from the ceiling of a room, children. It means wax that is used to seal up a letter so people won't break into it. All right, well, have you ever seen one of those seals? You know, you light the little wick there. It's like a candle, children, almost. And you drip this special wax on there. And while it's still hot and while it's still liquid, you stamp it with this special seal. And then quickly, of course, the wax cools and it hardens, but it has this picture in it that you stamp into it. You know, you don't necessarily hit it that hard. You don't have to. I'm going to hurt my hand if I do this much more. But in any case, the image is left there, you see. All right, so they themselves were stamping, in a manner of speaking, the image of Christ into other people now. This is good because they are the very first church in what we now call Europe. This is kind of like what we teach in Boy Scouts. We call it EDGE, where we first explain something, then we demonstrate it. I see several of you young men, your eyes are starting to glow because you remember all this. Then we guide the person in learning to do it themselves, and then we enable them to go on and teach others. Okay? You see, EDGE has kind of a spiritual, a Christian foundation, doesn't it? Okay? That's what was going on here, though. That's exactly what was going on here. Paul and his helpers were explaining and demonstrating. They then guided them along and then enabled them to go forth to others in Macedonia, like in Philippi. Others in Achaia, such as Athens and Corinth and such. And beyond that even. Because we see here that they give living witness to their faith in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. It became evident to others that something big had happened. Now, in Thessalonica, it's a port city, like many cities in Greece. There's quite a long coastline to Greece because it's kind of a jagged shore there. And Thessalonica was a port city. People would come in and out by boat, and they would go to faraway places and come in from faraway places. And so their faith toward God had gone out so that Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't need to say anything. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. All right? Something really big had happened, and even other people could say that. Their entire culture there in this city and the surrounding area was evidently undergoing radical change as they followed God's word. And of course, where God's word, where salvation comes, it's going to be changing things. It simply must. And if there is no change in an individual life, we have sad grounds, but firm ones for suspecting the reality of their salvation. When a culture calls itself Christian, yet it is no better than the world, we have grounds for wondering if their Christianity is kind of like how the pioneers used to describe the Platte River out in Nebraska, a mile wide and an inch deep. But one other way that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were able to see in the Thessalonians that they were indeed of the elect of God was their own radical change that they themselves and these teachers could see. We read here that they turned from something. They turned from idols. And we've been talking about idols a bunch today, haven't we? Just mentioned it in the early sermon a bunch. Right? They turned from their idols. What idols? Well, we don't know. There were, of course, the Greek gods that they would have fiddled around with. There would have been perhaps other things that they would have picked up from other people. In any case, whatever they were, they turned from them. But you know, when you turn around from something, you turn towards something else. I don't know how many of you people have fooled around with a compass, but let's make a very easy illustration. If you are walking along in a straight line toward the south and you turn away from it, at the exact same time, by necessity, you are turning around to the north. All right? If you have a coin, let's say a quarter, and on one side you have George Washington there, and on the other, let's say it's an older one, you've got an eagle. Let's say that George is facing up at you. If you flip it over, not only does he flip to the bottom, but the eagle flips to the top all at the same time, right? Okay? You might, if you're in Britain, and we have a few people who listen to us in Britain, for example, you take a sovereign, and here's the queen on the top, and let's say it's an English one. You flip it over, and on the other side is the rose. You can't flip over the queen without flipping up the rose, or vice versa. Or our Canadian listeners, you know, you've got a loony. And on the front is, again, the queen. You flip it over, here is a loon. Whatever. They turned from idols, but that means they turned to something. Well, first they turned to the living and true God in general. Let's remember that all idols and idolatrous cultures, such as we looked at some this morning, are of death. Remember I said they're dead? And we actually sang from Psalm 115 that those who worship them and hold to them are like them. We're going to be in the image, in a manner of speaking, of those whom we worship. Let me read to you a few verses from Proverbs chapter 8. And wisdom here is speaking. I'll start at verse 32. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. For blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. I've known lots of people who memorize the verses I have just read. They don't go on to the last one. I'm not sure exactly why. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. And so, in turning away from the idols, it turned away from death. And as they had turned away from death, they had turned to the living and true God. Because of that, as we've just seen, things had changed. Such a stir wouldn't be made with a mere so-called religious conversion. That sometimes happens when people change from Hinduism to Mohammedanism or something of the sort. All right? Some outward things may change. But there is no societal, no personal transformation. But their turning to Jesus made a full change in their presuppositions, in their world and life views, and consequently their culture. And let's say it particularly, they turned to Christ. Because of his love toward them, expressed in the gospel, they have come to know and love him too. And they await him. Children, maybe you will be able to understand this. I think most of you children will. When I was a kid, a little kid, living in Cincinnati, I can remember on days like today was, except on a working day, not on the Sabbath, waiting, waiting, waiting for my daddy to get home. Because I loved him. And it was always great when daddy got home. Not that I didn't love mother. I did. And I do. But it was even more special having daddy around. In fact, I can remember a few times, kids, when my daddy, and later on I would call him dad, would be home when I'd get home from like high school. Because he was sick and running a fever from a sinus infection, which usually seemed to happen a couple, three times a year. I felt bad for my poor dad that he was feeling so crummy, but it was kind of nice having my dad home even then. I can remember, in fact, children, a weeknight, kind of like today. Kind of like it is or it was when Mrs. Pockris and I just got back here to the church building. Mostly dark and foggy, and I was kind of, as I shouldn't have been, standing in one of my parents' armchairs, looking out the window, waiting to see the headlights coming for my daddy to get home from his office. Waited and waited and waited. But I knew he was coming. I just knew he was. And he did. He did. He didn't disappoint me. I had to wait what seemed to me when I was 5, 6, 7 years old, a long, long, long time. But he came. And I knew he would. I knew he would. Well, that is what the people are doing here. They're waiting for Jesus Christ, and we, the Church of Jesus Christ, still wait for him. But even as we wait, we work for him. And that's what the Thessalonians were doing. They had a long-term view of things instead of a short-term. They await him who even now is still in heaven. He's doing his work. Just as my daddy at his office was doing his work. King Jesus is doing a far more extensive work than ever my father did. They await him who is in heaven. He is there reigning and ruling over all things as our mediatorial king. He is working there as God's great high priest, as we talked about this morning, continuing to intercede for us. And he continues to speak to us by his word. He is now raised from the dead. He has definitively defeated all his and our enemies. The same king had rescued them from death. And he would and will yet rescue all of us who are in Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. These are some good ways for us to test our own election, to make our own calling and election sure. Have we turned from idolatry? Well, maybe you don't have little Ashtoreth, little Baals in your house. Maybe you don't have any of these Greek or Roman gods sitting around, such as Artemis, as Paul had to fool with in Ephesus. But there can be other idols in your life. We talked about idols in the church earlier today. One I think of immediately is if you like things and money too much. Paul speaks of greed as being a form of idolatry. Have you turned from it? Are you fighting against it? Has your life been turned around in many, many ways so that the things you once just loved and enjoyed, when you sometimes today, even now, give in to them, you feel crummy about it and hate them and wish you were free of them totally? Well, here's good evidence that indeed you are of the elect of God, that indeed you have turned from idolatry, and you have turned to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you await, for whom you wait. This is a good source of knowledge, a good way to know that you are indeed of the elect. If indeed you are, then you have the assurance, just as I did as a little kid, that my daddy would come home, and have the assurance that Jesus will come, and will come for you, and will love you forever and ever and ever, and will never leave you. My dad left me, and he's been gone for over 3 years now. And several others here have lost their dads or their moms, or both. But we sing in the Psalms that though both our parents cast us off, well, none of us thankfully have had that happen, but we're taken up by God. Jesus, when he comes again, will certainly deliver us. Whether we be dead or alive, if we be dead, we will live again. And those who are alive in Christ will be transformed. So let us take these things to heart. Let us give thanks that the gospel has come to us. And let us give thanks to him who sovereignly has done it. All glory, all honor, all praise goes to the triune God. He is the one who has fully, who has completely, who has utterly delivered us, as he has brought the gospel to us and brought us to himself through Jesus.